Thank you, Mr. Summers. We began a two-part sermon series last week on lessons from the wilderness, Israel's trek from Egypt to the Promised Land. We began with a bit of a road trip story, so I thought I might, by way of introduction, continue with that theme and discuss preparations for the road trip. And the way I'd like to do that is to tell you about a road trip that I took when I was in college. Well, it wasn't exactly a road trip, it was a hike. And it was one of those events that was not particularly well planned for. On clear days, if you're standing in Pasadena, California, you can look up, and on clear days, which is about three out of the 365, you can actually see a beautiful mountain range. Sierra Madres are up there. San Gabriel Mountains are up there. It's beautiful, beautiful view. And at the top is Mount Wilson. Mount Wilson has been a famous peak in Southern California for decades. And in about the 1860s, there was a fellow that carved a trail to the top, and they eventually built this beautiful observatory up there with a giant telescope and then a planetarium. So it's been an attraction, and to drive up there at night and look out over the L.A. basin is just a beautiful thing. Well, a couple of college buddies of mine decided that what we should do really is go ahead and hike up to the top of Mount Wilson. So on a Sunday morning, we thought, what better day? It's kind of sunny. It's kind of nice. Let's make this hike. And so someone brought it up, and about 12 minutes later, we decided, yeah, let's do that, and off we went. If you start in Sierra Madre to do the Mount Wilson Trail, it's about 14 miles up. Did we know that? No. Had no idea that it was 14 miles. But we knew we had plenty of time. We were young and healthy, so we're going to hike up to the top of Mount Wilson. So we started walking up the trail from Sierra Madre and began the hike up, and realized partway up that we had an activity that evening that we needed to be back for, and it was going a little slower than we had expected. So we thought the best way to cut time off the hike was not turning around and going back, but to go off trail and go up the side as opposed to all these silly switchbacks that are just taking so much time. It would be much better just to climb up the side from trail to trail to trail. And that was really stupid. In my later life, I learned that there are 465 rescues a year out of the Grand Canyon. And guess what the average age of the individual rescued out of the Grand Canyon? It's a 22-year-old male who thinks he can do this without any preparation at all. So here we were hiking up Mount Wilson, trying to do the best we can. We realized that this is going to be a much longer hike than we expected. So we all, of course, reached for our water bottles that we didn't have. Why would you bring water on a hike? I mean, it's only Southern California. It's only 85 degrees and sunny. Why would you bring water? Who would think of that? Needless to say, it was one of the few times in my life that I really thought I could die. As we're scrambling up the side of this mountain and the rocks are falling, and no wonder they say stay on the trail. There's a reason for these things, because the ground just is not particularly stable elsewhere. We finally did make it to the top, and I cannot believe how exhausted I was. And the interesting thing is, we still had to go back down. So thankfully, the observatory was open. We were able to get water, rest in the shade a little while, and then just began the trek down. Now this time, rather than go on the trail, we realized we're too stupid, number one, and too exhausted, and don't really know our way. We're going to take the paved road the rest of the way back down. So that was about 18 miles on the total on the road, so it was about 9 miles on the way down. But we did make it. And one of those things you say, you know, you're really not prepared for a trek across the wilderness unless you really think this out and plan it. And you look at Israel's experience. Now everyone's saying, I'm never going to hike with that guy. No, we did learn the lesson from all of that. Israel was not prepared for the hike that they would have through the wilderness. And yet, like our hike up to Mount Wilson and back, there are important lessons that we ought to be learning from their experience, their lack of preparation, their lack of approach and right attitude, that we can add to what we covered last week. So if this was a sermon you missed last week, it'll stand by itself. These are excellent lessons that we can take. God recorded their experiences for a purpose, and I hope we can all learn. So if this is your first in two parts, this is lesson number one. If it's your second, it's lesson number nine. Lesson number nine is this: strive to be content with what you have. Strive to be content with what you have. Boy, we live in a deeply materialistic society that never quite is content with anything that we have. Turn with me, if you would, to Numbers chapter 11. In verse 4. Now, when you're in the desert, or even when we were hiking on the side of Mount Wilson, there's no food and there is no water. So you're in the desert. Two of the greatest needs are water, number one, and food, number two. Israel was given the perfect food, the food called manna. It was nutritious, it was healthy, it was abundant, and yet they were not content with that. Notice Numbers chapter 11 in verse 4. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. You know what another way to say discontent is? The word lust. Lust. You ever seen that shiny new car and suddenly become discontented with the one that you have? You ever seen someone else's, you name it, clothes, house, stuff, things, whatever it might be? Lust didn't occur until we saw something that somebody else had. Well, the people here, this mixed multitude, and I'm not sure exactly who the mixed multitude were. Some would say it was racially mixed multitude. Others would say, no, it was Egyptians who had simply come along with Israel because they were afraid their nation was going to be destroyed. Others would say, no, these were Israelites who simply were unconverted and worshipped other gods. Whoever the mixed multitude was, they had a great influence on the others. It says they yielded to intense craving. The King James says they fell a-lusting. Another translation said, had greedy desires. You see, manna wasn't good enough. The bread from heaven was not enough. They wanted more. So, it says, in the middle of verse 4, the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? Now, when you have your daily bread, who puts into your mind or my mind the idea of meat? Well, somebody must have. It was this mixed multitude. They were complaining about the food that they had. They were not content with it, and they wanted meat. So, verse 5, it says, we remember. Now, again, it says Israel also wept, and they said this. So apparently this is Israelites now saying, we remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt. The fish. Oh, so it makes it sound like every night on the grill, we put that salmon plank out there and just had this wonderful fish. And then the next night it was tilapia. Okay, maybe that's not the fish. And it was sea bass, Chilean sea bass, imported. Like, seriously, you had fish every night, all the time? Again, it's interesting that when discontentment sets in and complaining sets in, we'll see more of that later, also a revision of history often sets in as well. And we start imagining things that are simply not true. Now, if you look at what, Exodus 1, 2, and 3, and you find what was Israel doing, they were crying out to God because of the horrible conditions that they had to live in. The extreme harsh reality was they didn't have enough to eat. They were being misused by the Egyptians. They were being tortured by the Egyptians. They were worked to death, literally in some cases. And so, boy, they rewrote the entire history here. But lust has a way of doing that. Discontentment has a way of doing that. Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt. And yes, Jack, cucumbers. Cucumbers. The melons, the leeks, the onions, and garlic. So it was like, you know, Chef Tell there. Whoever the chefs are these days on 24-Hour Waste Your Time Food Networks. They're making all these wonderful spices and things. Now, be honest. Do you ever sit and watch food television? And you've never made any of those things. You never will make any of those things. But we sit there and watch it anyway. I don't know why. Nonetheless, here's Food Channel in person. And we had leeks, we had onions, we had garlic, we had fish all the time. It was awesome. And now what we got is this manna. Verse 6, now our whole being is dried up. I'm going to die here. Again, talk about an exaggeration. Discontentment often brings ridiculous exaggeration as well. You always, you never, these ridiculous exaggerations that are just not true. Our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. What was the perfect food? Well, it was manna. How do we know it was the perfect food? Because it was a picture of Jesus Christ. Christ later on says, I'm the bread from heaven. The manna your fathers ate, they ate in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread from heaven. He's talking about himself. It was the perfect food to sustain them, just as Christ is the perfect spiritual food to sustain us. So they're complaining about the perfect food. They lusted for more. Now, verse 7 goes on to say manna was like coriander seed, and its color like the color of delium. I don't know what color that was, to be honest. There are lots of different speculations about that, but the point was, people went about, gathered it, ground it on the millstones, beat it into a mortar, cooked it in pans, made cakes of it, and its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. Now, I don't usually have pastry prepared with oil, but what I think of is you go to a decent Italian restaurant, and that fresh bread comes out, and they pour that olive oil in that little pan with all the spices in it, and everybody's drooling now. Dip that bread in there. Somehow that olive oil and those spices and that bread when you're hungry is awesome. And that's what they had every day available, this pastry prepared with oil. So very tasty as well. God didn't say, well, yeah, this stuff will keep you alive. It tastes terrible, but, you know, good luck. No, it tasted wonderful. Others describe it as honey on this bread. Just this beautiful, fresh, sweet taste. Turn to Psalm 78. Israel was not content with that. Psalm 78, then, is a summary. It's in song, so it's a summary of some of Israel's experience. In Psalm 78, in verses 17 to 19, gives us some insight. So here's this song that is recounting Israel. Asaph apparently was the author of this hymn or this song, and it's recounting the story. Maybe it's not a very good analogy, but you know, most country songs try to tell some sort of story. Well, here's the ancient version of a country song. I'm going to tell you the story about what Israel went through. In verse 17, they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. Can you imagine being discontented is a form of rebellion against God? Now, that's not to say we don't try to improve our circumstances or our situation. We try to better ourselves or where we live or what we drive or what we have in our home. There's not a problem with that. But if it's a lust, if it's a discontentment, I don't like this, I want something more, if it's that kind of attitude behind it, it's sin, it's rebellion against God. God, I'm not happy with what you've given me. I want more. Verse 18, and they tested God in their heart. And that's where we get to the key of the issue. What is the real issue? They did not trust God. They didn't trust that he was giving them what they needed. They didn't trust that he was giving them what was best for them. They tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. I don't know how important specific words are. I don't know if that word was chosen because it rhymed in Hebrew with the previous verse, but I love the way it's stated, the food of their fancy. What did they need? They needed bread. What was the food of their fancy? That salmon steak, grilled on the grill. Maybe a cedar plank salmon. See, it's something very special now. You take a piece of wood and you burn it up under your fish, and that's supposed to be a real treat. And it is, by the way. If you haven't had it, it's very good. But you can buy cedar really cheap at Home Depot. You don't have to get it someplace else. It's the same stuff. Nonetheless, it was the food of their fancy. Oh, this was delicious. That's what they wanted. Yes, verse 19, here's the key. They spoke against God. They were discontent with God, not their food. The rest of verse 19, and they said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? You see what the problem was? They were questioning God. So to be discontent with what you have, to lust after things that we maybe don't have or shouldn't have, can often be a way of questioning God. Is God really able to take care of me? Is he really able to take care of us? Can he prepare a table in the wilderness? Is it possible for him to do that? Well, that's a doubting of God. They disrespected God. There was a spirit of disbelief that God is inadequate to take care of me. Take care of my needs. Take care of my situation. Down a few verses, Psalm 78 and verse 26. How did God react after giving him? Maybe we should go back to verse 24. He had rained down manna on them to eat, given them the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. I think that's a particularly interesting verse about manna. Is this something angels live on? Well, no, they're made out of spirit. They don't have to eat the way. But he's making this comparison. This is like the perfect food. And they were unhappy with it. I don't like what you've given me. He sent them food to the full. Then verse 26, he caused an east wind to blow. He reacts to their complaining and their lusting. Caused an east wind to blow in the heavens. And by his power, he brought in the south wind. Now, I don't know if God simply started whipping up the whole region, and every bird within a couple hundred square miles is now being lifted up and blown to Israel, or forever. He's creating them on the fly, pun intended. Is he creating them on the fly and sending them so that they see? By his power, he brought the south wind, verse 27. He also rained meat on them like the dust. You complain about this, you lust after these things, you're not content with what you have, lusting after something someone else has. So he gives them meat. I mean, so many. Talks about in the account that they were like, 18 inches high of these birds just piling up there. Easy to harvest. Feathered fowl like the sand of the seas. And he let them fall in the midst of the camp. So sends them over, drops the wind, boom, they all drop right there. All around their dwellings. So they ate and were filled, for he gave them their own desire. In this case, God granted their lust, but it would not be for their good. Verse 30, they were not deprived of their cravings, or separated from their cravings is one translation. But while their food was still in their mouths, the wrath of God came against them and slew the stoutest of them and struck down the choice men of Israel. Why? Because they were lusting. They were not content. Oftentimes, once the lust is obtained, it's no longer satisfying. It's no more desired. Now it's on to something else, because the attitude of discontent is there. So the contentment does not ever arrive when that spirit of lust is there. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. I think this is a particularly interesting scripture because it contrasts the physical with the spiritual. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Let your conduct, is the way the New King James says it. The New American Standard says, let your character. Either one, reasonable translation. Let your conduct or your character be without covetousness. To be discontent often is nothing more than covetousness. Yearning for things that we either don't have and maybe not even good for us. But nonetheless, it's a discontentment with God. So let your conduct or character be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. Again, that doesn't mean we don't improve our surroundings, that we don't improve the things that we have, that we don't get more, but how much is enough? How much is enough? My wife has been looking for some time for a little bicycle for our grandson. So yesterday she set aside an hour in the morning. She said, I'm going to hit this neighborhood garage sale that was advertised, a neighborhood fairly near us. And so she went, and one of the things we talked about afterward is she just surprised at how much stuff people have. And she ended up buying this bicycle. It was virtually, I don't think the bicycle was ever ridden on. But bought this little bicycle, and it looked brand new. None of the training wheels were worn at all or even dirty. And this whole place, the garage, the yard was just filled with stuff that Grandma and Grandpa had bought for the grandkids that they never, ever even used. And you're like, how much is enough? How much is too much? How much house is too much? How much stuff is too much? Boy, the materialism of our culture is just overwhelming. It's always pushing us to lust for more. So let your character be free from the love of money, Hebrews 13:5 says, being content with what you have. And what's the contrast of that? For he himself has said, I'll never leave you or desert you. How can we be content with almost nothing? Because God promises to take care of us in every way. I will never leave you or desert you, as the New American Standard says. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So what we have can be enough. And God will provide what else we might need. So don't be discontented. Don't lust. Strive to be content with what we have. That's a challenge for all of us. Let's go on to lesson number 10. Strive to put God first. Strive to put God first. Turn with me to Exodus 32. Israel just gets out of Egypt. We read this in another context recently, but I'd like to look at it from this aspect. When we say strive to put God first, another way of saying that is, do not cave in to idolatry. Don't let yourself worship idols. Now again, in the Church of God today, I don't know of anyone that has a little closet idol that they've set up in their homes. Now, we used to visit quite a lot in people's homes who were not converted, were interested in the church in various ways. And many homes that we visited in either Polish neighborhoods or Latino neighborhoods would have this little built-in kind of this little area. You walk into the living room, and there's this little shelf kind of built into the wall, and it's usually curved this way, and there stands Mother Mary. And there would usually be flowers or candles around her or things like that, and that was their little idol. And they would literally bow down and pray to Mary there. Sometimes there was a crucifix in these little niches and things like that, but I don't know of anybody that has that in the Church of God, so how does idolatry apply in our circumstances? Well, anything that comes before the true God can be an idol. Frankly, for some of us, it may be our work has become an idol. Because all of a sudden, we're working so many hours, we don't have time to pray and study. Well, then work has become an idol. And well, maybe it's our yard. We love our yard. In fact, if there's a weed, I mean, it is outright warfare. We had a neighbor who was the bane of the neighborhood in one sense. He's gotten much better. But he would not mow his lawn until June. And so literally it's a foot high. And the number one crop that he grew was dandelions. And so the neighbor across the street would just be furious with this because, you know, where does the wind blow? It blows northwesterly breeze that all those little dandelion seeds would come flying over. And again, I'm convinced dandelions are God's favorite flower because they're just so plentiful. So I try to cultivate them myself because if God likes them so much, I figure I should too. Point is, one man's yard was his idol. The other didn't really care. Maybe he should have more. He does much, much better now. But the point was, if this is keeping us from a spiritual relationship, from serving others, from doing the things that we ought to be doing, it may be an idol in our life. Here in Exodus 32, you remember the story. The people saw, verse 1, that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain. The people gathered together to Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us." Or a god, as many translations read, "that shall go before us." As for this Moses, now what was the point? Well, they had a God. They had to have something that they could see, that they could look at. They were carnal people. God, again, expects more from us, those with his spirit. He expects us not to have these physical crutches. So clearly, Aaron heard the second commandment, you know, don't make any graven images. He heard that, thundered from the mountain. He knew what God said, but he disobeyed. Make us a god. As for this man Moses, the man who brought us up out of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in your ears, or in the wives, ears of your wives, your sons and daughters. Bring them to me." So all the people broke off. And you have to wonder about that. I've always thought, they must have had somebody who is like the piercing artist. I mean, from the time they left Egypt, we're talking a pretty short period of time. They had already gotten all these gold from the Egyptians, and they already had it put in all their ears, which was interesting. You know, where was their focus? Probably on the stuff. So break them off. I mean, these were not little clip-ons. They didn't have those little backs, you know, on those earrings that ladies always lose and we all go looking for. Oh, I lost the earring. They were soldered into their ear. They had to break them off. So that piercer guy must have done a big business up until this point. So the people broke off the golden earrings, which were in their ears, brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand. He fashioned it with an engraving tool, made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God." They were still acknowledging the God, but saying, "This is the God we've been talking about that brought you up out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation, said, "Tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh." This is Yahweh. How insulting to God was that? They rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings. To who? To Yahweh. Oh, in the picture of this calf. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And they were not playing tiddlywinks, trust me. God said to Moses, "Get down. The people, your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" They still called it Yahweh. But it was not a picture of the true God. Sometimes we can have idols that we kind of give righteous names to. But if it's keeping us from a right relationship with God, it's keeping us from serving others, developing that portion of our character, then it is, very likely, an idol. I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Colossians 3 in verse 5. Each of us has to analyze our own lives to say, are there things that are keeping me so busy that I am missing out on the relationship that I ought to have with God? That I'm not praying and studying the way that I should. I mean, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, you know, flee from idolatry. Flee from it. Flee. Run away. That takes some recognition. We have to recognize what it is and how it might be affecting us before we run away. But Colossians 3 and verse 5 says this, "Therefore, put to death your members." And that's not instruction for pastors to mistreat brethren. Put to death your members. wouldn't be very many churches left if that were the case. So what's it talking about? Put to death your members which are on the earth. And then he talks about these things. And I think it's important that he calls them members, because it's like they're attached. And we have to get rid of these things. It's like a growth that we have to take off. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and the last one is what we'll focus on, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So it ties together being content, or in this case, being discontent with idolatry. It's actually putting something before God. So we're told here that the Greek word for covetousness, pleonexia, and it means fraudulency, extortion, covetousness, practices, greediness. Greediness is a form of idolatry. So we're asked to be content, and we're asked to be sure that we put God first, that we don't allow idols to take our time and our energy and our attention away from what we must be doing. So again, we analyze ourselves, we ask ourselves before God if this is happening in our lives, and our focus may need to shift. Let's go on to lesson number 10. Lesson number 10, strive to stay sexually pure. That's number 11, sorry. Get my own numbers mixed up. Lesson 11, strive to stay sexually pure. Back in Exodus chapter 32, we'll pick up the story there. We live in a deeply sexualized culture. And it's something Christians must be aware of. Exodus chapter 32, if you remember back in verse 8, where the golden calf is produced, a feast day is called. It says they, in verse 6, they rose early the next day, offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Most scholars feel this playing, quote unquote, is not tiddlywinks. You know, it's not checkers or chess. Let's have a game of checkers. These were sexual rites that they would have learned from Egypt. Often fertility rites, or begging God for water, begging God for food, etc. A God for those things. Whether or not we can fully prove that, I'm not sure, but I don't think it's unreasonable to think that way. Down in verse 22, Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they're set on evil." After Moses asks Aaron, "How did you let this happen?" Verse 23, "They said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' As for Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. So I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, break it off.' So they gave it to me. I cast it in the fire. This calf comes out. Now when Moses saw the people were unrestrained," the people were unrestrained. I think that's an interesting phrase. There's a couple different interpretations of what this means. Some say they were unprotected as far as, I mean, they're so into partying that they didn't think that they should have sentries out watching for enemies. Others simply say, no, unrestrained simply talks about sexual things. They were unrestrained. They were participating in these pagan sexual rites. For Aaron had not restrained them. One of the responsibilities of leadership is to restrain human nature. It's not a pleasant part of a leader's responsibility. But Aaron had not restrained them to shame among their enemies. Again, shame among their enemies is why some feel it was unprotected as far as sentries, as far as military watching while they had this party. But others certainly say, look, it's a shame. They were God's people. They were supposed to be an example nation. And here they are participating in these sexual ceremonies. It's to their shame in front of their enemies. So Moses stood up in the camp, and you know the rest of the story. Who's on the Lord's side? Point was, Israel needed to stay sexually pure. No fornication, no adultery. 1 Corinthians 10 gives a quick summary of this statement. You know, God, after Moses came down, punished the people for being sexually immoral. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 summarizes this event. Actually, he summarizes in a very few words all of Israel's trek through the wilderness as warnings for us. 1 Corinthians 10 in verse 8. Nor let us commit sexual immorality. Now again, back up one verse. Do not become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And then it says, nor let us commit sexual immorality. So the two seem to be related in that sense. In one day, 23,000 fell. So God specifically stepped in immediately. And quite a number obviously died as a result. So sexual purity is something that's important to God. And it's, again, especially important in a culture like ours today that their morals are so loose. Fornication, adultery, sexual expression outside of marriage is very common in our culture. And needs to be something that we all guard ourselves against. You might jot down Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Let the marriage bed be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So we're striving to be sexually pure in our entertainment and, of course, in our behavior as well. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 6. Back a few pages. 1 Corinthians 6 in verse 13. Now, the Corinthians lived in a culture, I think, very much like ours today. Sexual things were being celebrated in a way they should not have been. And the morals were very loose. It seems in today's culture that many simply believe it doesn't matter what sexual expression you have, as long as you enjoy it, the other person enjoys it, doesn't really matter. So Corinth was very much a similar kind of concept. So Paul was concerned with their purity as well. He mentions in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 13, foods for the stomach and stomach for foods, but God will destroy them both. Now, he's referring back there to meats offered to idols and things like that and the problems that were. But he said, look, it's just food. But he makes this statement then in the rest of verse 13. He says, now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So he introduces something about sexual expression that was unfamiliar to the Corinthians. Sexual expression is a picture of our fidelity toward God and our love toward God. It's a very unique and special thing that it shows our relationship with God. It displays a bit about our relationship with God. So verse 14, God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. So we stay sexually pure so that we can stay on that vein, that connection with God at the resurrection. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So sexual immorality and Christ don't go together. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Well, certainly not. Those two things are incompatible. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. Again, sexual expression in marriage is a symbol of our fidelity toward God. That's why it's so precious in that sense. So, verse 17, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. There's that connection. So we don't want immorality to discolor that relationship. Verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Flee it. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And we know the physical consequences that come from immorality as well. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God? And you are not your own, For you were bought with a price, or at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So Israel failed to stay pure. And as a result, they had a great difficulty. A quote I wrote down from a movie a number of years ago. Young lady in the movie said this, "Don't you know that when you sleep with someone, your body makes a promise whether you do or not?" Good quote. There are consequences. There are emotional consequences, even if there are no physical consequences on the surface. There is a discoloration of a right relationship when sexual immorality gets introduced. So we strive, obviously, to stay sexually pure. We try to learn from Israel's experience. Let's go on to number 12. Lesson number 12, don't tempt God. Don't tempt God. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 in verse 16. Remember Deuteronomy, Moses is instructing this second generation, the ones that are going to go in and inherit the promised land. So much of Deuteronomy, we might say, is a summary of lessons and instruction that Moses wanted the new generation to understand, wanted them to be prepared for, wanted them to learn the lessons from their forefathers, their parents in this case. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16 tells us, "You shall not tempt the eternal your God." Pause for a second. The word tempt there can just as easily, and in many translations, is translated test. You shall not test the eternal your God. Pause there for a second. How do you test God? Well, if we believe that God really can't do something and we're in an attitude of, "Well, you got to show me that you're God. You got to show me by doing what I ask. You've got to provide what I want." It's a test against God. God is so great, to test him or tempt him in that way is insulting. Not to grasp. You know, let's see. He created the entire universe and everything in it and all the stars we see and all the microscopic things that we learn about. And I'm going to test him. I'm going to tempt him to see whether or not he'll do what I say. Talk about disrespect toward God. "You shall not tempt the eternal your God as you tempted him," or tested him, "in Massah," or Massah, Massah. Interesting. Let's go back to Exodus 17 with the story of Massah. Exodus 17, beginning in verse 1. Let's look at the story. We're talking about testing God. That God, are you really capable? Are you really adequate? That's in essence the test that Israel is putting upon God. That's insulting to God. Then, verse 1, "All the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Eternal, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink." Now pause for a second. You're in the desert. What two things are the most important? Well, water and food. In that order. Now, do you think God would spring you from this situation? These 10 plagues poured out on Egypt just to carry you out and let you dry up and die and blow away. It doesn't make any sense at all. Is there any faith involved? What we'll see through so many of these lessons is that God is trying to teach us faith, to truly trust him in every regard. There was no water to drink. Did God know that? Well, of course he knew that. Let's see, he just created the entire earth and everything that's in it. Does he know the dry spots along the way? I think he does. Did Israel understand that? Could they have said, "Well, there's no water here, but I know God can provide"? What a different attitude that is than what happened. Verse 2, "The people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' Now, where was Moses going to get water? Like, Moses, we know you've got some hidden somewhere. There's like a lake somewhere here. What an attitude. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? You think God's going to bring you here? So you're going to test him? And say, does he really care about us? So verse 3, the people thirsted there for water. God allowed them to become thirsty so that he could show them his greatness and build their faith. And of course, they refused and all of that. The people complained against Moses and said, why is it that you have brought us up out of the land of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? This was your plan all along, to kill us. Like, are you serious? And this is that revision of history that we talked about. You know, we were suspect of you from the start, Moses. Like, what does that make any sense? That Moses, you know, I just don't like three million people. I'm going to take them out in the wilderness and kill them. Does that make any sense at all? You see, you get these attitudes, and all of a sudden, everybody's motive is suspect. Oh, that's why he did that. That's why he brought us out in the wilderness. I should have known. Brought us out here to kill us. It doesn't make any sense at all. And yet again, when attitudes get sideways, you start to revise history. Verse 4. So Moses cried out to the Eternal, saying, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. Now, Moses is not fearful of his life. He's not crying out for his life here. He's saying, what am I going to do with these people? I mean, they're actually mad enough, they're going to kill me. Verse 5, the Eternal said to Moses, go on before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel. So kind of march this procession through the middle of the camp and head out there. Take some elders with you. Also take in your hand the rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that my people, that the people may drink. So what was God doing? Well, number one, he was giving this example for us, that God can make water out of the rock. People say, we can't get blood out of a rock, but you can't get water when you're God. Not hard for him to do. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, which clearly is sad, tempt, and contention. Because of the contention of the children of Israel, because they tempted or tested the Lord, saying, and here's the attitude behind it all, is the Eternal among us or not? Is he really here? Was this just Moses? Is he capable of taking care of us? Is he capable of watching over us, testing God, provoking God? So trusting that God is leading us in our lives, knowing that what he allows is for our good and for our preparation for the kingdom, is a basic issue that God wants to see developed in us. Don't tempt God. Lesson number 13 out of 14, by the way. Number 13, don't murmur. Don't murmur. Even the word murmur doesn't sound good, does it? Murmur. He's got this sense of being under your breath, complaining. I mean, that's what the word means. Don't complain. Literally, the Hebrew word, though, for murmur can also mean to be obstinate. See, stubborn. Murmurers often are stubborn people. The Greek version of that in the Septuagint was to grumble. To grumble. And again, the word itself, grumble. It's this under the breath kind of behind the scenes, stab you in the back kind of attitude and approach. Numbers chapter 11. Numbers 11. And we'll read the first three verses again there. Numbers 11, verse 1. When I read this section, it just puts me in mind of oftentimes in various comic situations, two people are talking about the bad things maybe of another person. And the other person is like sitting right there in the room or in the next room. And they always say things like, I can hear you. I'm here. I heard that. Well, that's exactly what's happening here. It's like God doesn't hear these things when we murmur and we complain. Now, when the people complained, King James says they murmured, it displeased the Eternal. For the Lord heard it. It's not like you think God can't hear these things. When we complain about each other, when we complain about our circumstances, we complain about God, we complain about this. It was too hot in here today. It was too cold in here today. There wasn't enough parking here today. The coffee was too strong. The coffee was too weak. The coffee was too hot. The coffee was too cold. I didn't get in line quick enough to get the fancy snacks that so-and-so made because she always makes awesome snacks. And sure enough, I was the guy in front of me took the last piece of whatever it is. I mean, we can complain about anything. That's Israel. They complained. The Eternal heard it, and his anger was aroused. Now, every time when we murmur or complain, does this kind of thing happen? No. But God did it here so as to show an example. So, the rest of verse 1, the fire of the Eternal burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. So the sense I get of this is God is so fed up, literally, with their complaining, with their murmuring about everything. How come the camp guys on the east get to go first? I mean, there's only one tribe that doesn't get dust in their mouth every time we move. It's the guys in the lead. How come we don't get to be in the lead every once in a while? I mean, why don't they shift it around? I mean, come on. Is it that hard? Why is it Judah always gets to go first? I mean, we're at the back. I mean, we got not just 10, we got 11 tribes dust in our mouth every time we move camp. I mean, they complain about everything. I mean, why do they do that horn? I mean, they blast this thing and it's time to move. Why don't they just send a runner around? I'm getting tired of listening to that horn. You don't even play it very well. All right, I mean, complain about everything. What else can we complain about? What else is there to complain? Everything. So God starts this fire. It's like this brush fire, it sounds like, on the outside of the camp. And the circle is closing in, and it's actually catching people and their goods and their stuff on fire on the outskirts of camp, and they're dying. Now, you can imagine, if you're an Israelite, more toward the center, suddenly, you know, the center of the camp seems like a pretty good place to be. Before I'm complaining about it because it's all dusty. If it's in the middle of it, why can't I be on the outskirts? I mean, you know, I like fresh air. I don't want to be in the middle of camp. Well, who's the ones on the outside? Probably the, I don't know, strong ones who want what they want, get it themselves. Who knows? Nonetheless, God simply starts burning people up. Now, does he do that all the time? Well, of course not. But he does it as a lesson for us when we complain and that there's that attitude of nothing's ever good enough. Nothing's really right. And you know that point 7 in the sermon was kind of lame. Okay, that may be true, but still, shouldn't be complaining about that, right? You know, I don't understand why, and anything, you could put anything in that list. Then verse 2, the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Eternal, the fire was quenched. God put it out. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Eternal burned among them. So literally the word Taberah means burning. The original burning man in the desert, you know, gathering. Don't murmur. How did God deal with Israel as murmurers, as complainers? Well, he killed them all. All that were over the age of 20. Just let them drop dead in the wilderness over the next 40 years. God does not appreciate murmuring and grumbling and complaining and belly aching. Let's look at one other scripture, James chapter 5, in verse 8. James chapter 5, in verse 8. One of the substitutes for murmuring and complaining is patience. Patience. I mean, clearly, putting up with each other's challenges is critical for Christians. God puts us in this workshop not to complain about each other, but to learn. To learn how to be patient, to learn how to be forgiving, to learn how to be forbearing. James 5 in verse 8 says, you also be patient. Establish, or some render that, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Then verse 9, do not grumble. About what? James is writing to the church. And he says, do not grumble or complain against one another, brethren. What was James concerned about? He wasn't concerned about the brethren saying, you know, Northeast Ohio, it's raining all the time. I mean, look at it out there. It's cloudy all the time. Okay, it may be. And maybe we shouldn't be grumbling about that. At the same time, what was James concerned about? You grumbling about others who sit in this room. Me grumbling about others who sit in this room. That's what God was concerned about. Now you say, well, no, the God's Spirit, we don't complain about each other. Liar, liar, pants on fire. You may not realize it, but he says this, brethren, do not grumble against one another, lest you be condemned. Other translations render that judged. God does not take it lightly when you complain and murmur about other people in this room, other people in the church. I mean, brethren, there are so few people in the world with God's Spirit that are striving to live by God's way of life, and we have the audacity to complain about them and what they're doing or not doing or the way they're doing it. Come on. It's just not right. Do not grumble against your brethren, because that brings us under God's judgment. Why? Whose job is it to judge you? Not my job. It's God's job to judge you. And I judge you, then I stand in God's place. And I bump him aside and say, no, it's my job. I'll decide whether or not this person is righteous or did the right thing or said the right thing or said it in the right way or took care of the things the way that they should have. Do not judge each other. Don't complain against each other because, verse 10, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Is God capable of taking care of these things? If someone misbehaves and needs correction, is God able to take care of those things? Verse 10 says, as an example, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Pause for a second. You mean I got to suffer with you? Yes. You know what? You have to suffer with me as well. That's what Christianity is all about. Patiently putting up with each other. And yet we yak about each other. We malign each other at times. It's just not godly. Just not Christian. Not something we ought to be doing. So we are not to complain about each other. I mean, if you look close enough at me, you'll find plenty to complain about, wouldn't you? Well, don't answer that question, please. It's a rhetorical question. But the point is, if I do the same to you, you do the same to each other, can we find things to complain about? Absolutely. Find things to criticize? Absolutely. What are we told to do? We're told to encourage each other, to build each other up. That's the exact opposite of looking at things to complain about, murmur about. So we don't want to be those on the fringes who get burned because of our attitude and our approach of murmuring. So we strive to learn the lesson that Israel seemed to fail to learn. Last but not least, number 14. We are family, and we affect each other. We are family, and we affect each other. Turn back again to the book of Numbers. We'll see Israel's circumstance. You remember the story? Moses made the suggestion, apparently Moses made the suggestion originally, that God would probably be very encouraging if we send leaders from each of the tribes into Canaan to scout it out. They'll bring back this report, and the people will be very encouraged by that. So God agreed with that. So we get to the summary here in the book of Numbers. And God, yes, approves this plan. He puts a stamp on it. Verse 1 of chapter 13, Moses, or the Lord spoke to Moses saying, yes, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them. So every tribe would have this leader come back, give this wonderful report, and it would be extremely encouraging. They didn't have to, you know, the Ephraimites didn't have to trust the Reuben guy, the Reubenites. Because, you know, Reuben, unstable as water, you can't really trust those guys. So every tribe was going to have their own representative. God meant that to be very, Moses meant that to be very encouraging. God put a stamp of approval, I'll send them out. So Moses sent them, verse 3, from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Eternal, all of the men who were heads of the children of Israel. These were reliable men. Their stories could be relied upon. At least that was the thought. So you remember the story, verse 17. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south and go up to the mountains. See what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are forests there or not, be of good courage. Bring some of the fruit of the land. In other words, we're looking forward to this report. And again, the design was that so this would be very encouraging. Because no matter what was there, God promised them the land. Now, the time of the season was the first ripe grape, so probably early fall, late summer, something like that. So they went up and spied the land, as you well know. And then, of course, down in verse 26, they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and all to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. The other account of this says they brought these giant clusters of grapes back. The land was extremely productive, extremely fruitful. So, verse 27, they started truthfully. Then they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey. I mean, look at this is the fruit, and this is the fruit. Very impressive. Nevertheless, sad word. Yeah, very productive land. God has promised to, but nevertheless. You ever say that? You know, I really like that person. Nevertheless, I got this really irritating aspect to them. It just drives me, whatever. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. Cities are fortified, very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. So there are lots of soldiers there. Caleb quieted the people. So you see, we are family. We affect each other. These false reports that focused on the wrong things got everybody stirred up and fearful. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. He trusted God. God said the land was theirs. Let's go take it. I don't care who's there to oppose us. If God's on our side, what does it matter? Verse 31, but the men who'd gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. Again, we come back to that issue of faith. Do we trust God? He promised it. He would take care of it. At one point, he said he could send hornets into the land to clear the land of people. Where I grew up, we had a little old chicken shed that hadn't been used for a number of years, and so it became the habitat of pretty nasty hornets. And I went in there as a little boy once, not realizing that they had taken residency up in there, and we're banging around in there, and we stirred up this hornet's nest. And I don't know that I've ever run faster in my life, because those little jabs, those electric shocks, if you've ever been stung by a hornet, they are miserable, miserable little animals. I'm sure there's a reason for their meanness and they're Satan's creation. I'm sure. No, I don't know. There's probably some great healing thing in their venom or something like that. But you know those cartoons where the little people's legs just look like a circle, and that's what mine looked like. God, I mean, if God would have sent hornets to invade the land of Canaan, how do you stop these things? They didn't have, you know, bug be gone back then. They would have left. They would have left. God could have taken care of that. Joshua understood that. Caleb understood that. but not the others. They're stronger than we, verse 32. Well, of course they are stronger than you. But that's leaving God completely out of the picture. They're not stronger than God. Verse 32, they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land. When we give bad reports, we affect others. We ought to be giving good reports. What did our mothers all teach us? If you can't say something good, don't say anything at all. Keep your mouth sealed, right? Now, that doesn't mean we don't fix things that are broken, situations that are broken. Of course, we do. How we do that is very, very important. You see, people were thinking the worst, and yet God intended them the best. They gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we've gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. We saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, so were we in their sight. So all the congregation lifted up their voices, chapter 14, verse 1, and cried. And the people wept that night. We are family, and we affect each other. When you bring a bad report, or I bring a bad report, it affects others. We're asked to build each other. Romans chapter 12, Romans 12, verse 4. Well, two quick scriptures, and we'll close. Romans 12, verse 4. We'll quickly read through this, because it gives a very quick principle. Romans 12, verse 4. Paul says, for as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function. We are all connected. When one of our members suffers, we all suffer together. We rally around them to serve, to help, to encourage. That's the way a body should work. Verse 5, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So we want to support and help each other. We want our arms and our legs and our feet and our toes to all function well. So we serve them. We help them. Do what we can. Your righteousness or lack thereof affects the one sitting next to you and the ones across the room. We are all a body. And the health of the body depends on the health spiritually of each and every individual. One final scripture, Ephesians 4, in verse 25. It's a unique way of saying it here in this account. Again, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church, and he's telling them to quit lying. I mean, seriously? You have to tell church members to quit lying? Yeah. Because it can come to all of us. Various reasons for that. But it can happen to any of us. He says in verse 25, this is to the church, therefore put away lying. They were lying to each other. Out of weakness, maybe, to save face, who knows why it was going on. Put away lying. Let each of you speak truth with his neighbor. And then he explains why. For we are members of one of another. I lie to you, it hurts you and it hurts me. It hurts the congregation as a whole. You lie to me, the same thing. You lie to someone else, it hurts everybody. We're connected. When it says we are members of one another, one literal translation says we are limbs of each other. It's like we're connected to the torso. It's like limbs. So I lie, I'm hurting my own self, hurting the body. So we're learning, obviously, in that case, not to adversely affect the other members of the family. We're a family. And part of the reason we want to be righteous is to serve and benefit the body as a whole. So the whole body is healthier. So we're all part of that process. Well, brethren, road trips can be an amazing experience. They can also be less than ideal. As we trek on toward the kingdom of God, toward the world tomorrow, toward life in the family of God, let us do our best to learn from the example of ancient Israel and certainly do our best to enjoy the rest of the road trip to the kingdom of God.